Good evening, and good to be here tonight. Again, my name's Chad Delotel. This is my wife, Leanne, and our youngest son, Azariah. And to keep it simple, because it's hard to yell Azariah when you're mad at somebody, so we call him AC for short. So hopefully that'll help. If you get mad at him, you can call him that. But seriously, we're glad to be here. The Lord has been so good to us, and you know, people look at us and say it must be the call of God if you're wanting to go to California when most good folks are wanting to leave. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. The Lord has given us a love for California. You know, we don't see it as a place to run from, but we see it as a place that has just not had enough evangelism yet. You know, it's a place that needs the gospel. And so we're eager to go. And we've been on deputation now for 21 months. The Lord's been really good to us, just providing us a full schedule, and church is being kind to us all along the way. And so we've got about 80% of our support goal coming in from churches. And then we've got two adult sons that are going to be helping us with the church plant and helping us with the finances as well. And so they're actually in Santa Barbara already working jobs and waiting for us to get back there. And so they put us well over 90%. So we're making plans. We've got a timeline in place now. Our official launch will be September 15th. But we're not just going to be sitting on our hands between now and then. We're planning on being back in California by the end of this month, and we're going to start knocking doors and doing discipleship as we have opportunity. And as soon as we have a handful of people, we'll start meeting do kind of a smaller Bible study at first until we're ready for that launch. But we're excited to get to work, and God is already working, I believe. We've got six contacts that have been handed to us by different avenues and different phases of spiritual development. A couple of them are not saved as far as I know, but they're open to the gospel. Several of them have been saved for years, but have just never been able to be a part of a good church. And one that was saved more recently out of a Jehovah's Witness background and growing up in that. And so he needs to be reprogrammed, a lot of discipleship to help get his thinking straight and stuff. So but we're excited about it. We're looking forward to it. And we're so thankful for what God has done. And speaking of things that God has done, we in December, we were able to be in California, and God opened a door for us to get to rent a townhouse. And so we've got a 4-bedroom townhouse that we are renting for less than the average rent for a 3-bedroom that you heard in the video. And so God worked that out for us. We're so very thankful. So we got room for all the boys to have their own rooms. And we even have a 2-car garage so we can store our John Romans when they come and stuff like that. So God's been really, really good to us. And we're very thankful. We're excited because we believe that God is in it. We've seen it every step of the way. And we're looking forward to getting to the work. I do want to introduce the rest of the family, even though they're not here, because they really are our team. And as you saw in the video, we've got four kids. Our oldest is our daughter. And sometimes I have to reiterate that, because when you look at the picture, she's the shortest one, but she is the oldest. And she's preparing to be an English teacher. She'll be finishing up college here soon. And not sure where that's going to land her. She may go back to our sending church, work in the school there, or maybe we'll marry her off. Who knows? But maybe she'll come help us. But the boys are all planning on helping us, and we're so excited to have them on our team. The oldest of the boys is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is our piano player. You heard him in the background of the video. He's very talented. God's given him a tremendous ear for music and just a heart to work hard at it and use it for God's glory. And so we're so thankful to have him on our team, because so often church plants, you know, unless the pastor's wife plays the piano, they don't have a piano player. And so we're thankful to have him on the team. And then the next oldest is Elijah. He's 18. He's out of school, but he's preparing to go into some sort of tech field. You know, he enjoys coding and all that fun stuff. And so he'd like to go into cybersecurity. But again, he enjoys using his skills for the Lord as well. He's been involved working in the sound booth, doing live streaming, things like that. Puts together our website, puts together our John Romans covers, and just a number of things we've had him do, and we'll keep him busy, I'm sure. And then the youngest, Azariah, always in a bow tie. A little bit of the actor of the family, you know, but he's been really useful in children's ministry. When we were in Oceanside, he enjoyed doing skits and things, making things fun for the kids. And so we'll probably use him in some children's ministry again. But he's also willing to be our song leader. And so that'll be a tremendous help to me. And he also cooks and bakes so he can bless the whole family and even be a blessing to the church when we have potlucks. So we're very thankful for the team that God has given us. But I do know this for sure, that all the talent in the world can't start a church. And so we need you to pray for us, and I hope that you will. We've got prayer cards out on the table. I hope that you'll grab one of those and put it somewhere where you'll remember us, and just pray for us, because California is dark for a reason. And it's dark because they need the gospel, and they need the gospel to go forth with power. And so I hope that you'll pray for us as we go. Well, let's grab our Bibles, and we'll go to Romans chapter 15 tonight. Romans chapter 15. And I'm sure that many of us are familiar with the name William Carey. William Carey is often credited as the father of modern missions. And, of course, he didn't invent missions. It's in the Bible, and Bible-believing Christians have done it throughout history. But amongst English Baptists, it was somewhat a forgotten work. And they had gotten lost in some false theology that convinced them that they didn't need to preach the gospel to the heathen. And so they weren't doing anything about it. And God used William Carey to change that. And when he finally got a handful of pastors who would agree with him that they needed to do something for missions, they met together to figure out what they were going to do. And finally, Carey said, "Well, I'll volunteer to be the first missionary." And they used an analogy comparing the idea of missions to a mining operation. And Andrew Fuller would record that Carey said, "I'll go down right into the mine if you'll hold the rope." And Fuller said that before he went down, we engaged that while he lived, we would never let go of the rope. And I think that's a tremendous picture of missions, because when a church engages to support a missionary, that's what you're doing. You're picking up the life rope for them. And it's very important that that churches do that, because otherwise the missionary can't go down into the mine. But also it's very important that the churches don't let go of the rope, because it is the life support for that missionary. And even more so, it is a question of life and death for those that the missionary is trying to reach with the gospel. Those that if they die without hearing and die without receiving will spend eternity in hell. And so it's a very serious matter. And I think it's a tremendous picture to think about that, picking up the rope and not letting go. And I want to talk to you tonight a little bit about having a successful missions program. And I enjoyed looking over all the prayer cards on your map out there. And I think the Lord has blessed you with a tremendous missions program already. But I do know this, that the local church is to function as the body of Christ. And I know in my body, if there's a part that's not working right, it slows everything down. Right? Even if it's just the pinky toe, right? It slows you down. And so in the church, if there's members of the body that are not fulfilling their role, it's going to slow them down a little bit. And the missions program is not going to be all that God desires it to be. And so tonight, we're going to look at four key ingredients of an effective missions program. And as we do, I don't want you to sit back and just relax and say, "Well, yeah, our church has that covered." But I want you to look at your own life. And I want you to question, "Lord, do I have all these ingredients in my life?" Because if each one of us has all these ingredients, boy, it might just surprise us what the Lord might do through our missions program. And so Romans chapter 15, And we'll begin reading at verse number 18. And if you don't mind and you're able, let's go ahead and stand out of respect for the reading of God's word tonight. And I'm going to read again verses 18 through 24. I encourage you to follow along so you can see it. This is God's word and not my opinion, right? And so beginning of verse number 18, he says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And I do pray that you speak to our hearts with it tonight. Lord, please guide and direct my words and thoughts. Lord, use me, I pray, for your honor and glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Now, whenever you study the scriptures, it is always helpful if you're going to understand properly, you know, what it is, you know, what it's saying and how it applies to us. It's always very helpful to keep in mind the historical context, right? And so, it's helpful to ask ourselves questions like, who wrote it? Who did they write it to, and why did they write it? And when you ask that question, why, concerning the book of Romans, there's been a number of suggestions, but it's hard to nail down that answer. It's not as obvious as when you study, 1 Corinthians or even Galatians or Colossians. You know, sometimes the why is a little bit clearer in some of the other writings of Paul. But here in Romans, some have suggested And hopefully we'll be able to see why tonight they suggested this, but that one of the reasons that Paul wrote the book of Romans was to be his information package as he reached out to the Christians there in Rome. And if you're not familiar with that terminology, basically a missionary that's on deputation will reach out to a pastor desiring a meeting. And when they do, they will send that pastor their information. And that information will include things like their salvation testimony and their doctrinal statement and, the ministry experience, things like that. Things that the pastor would want to know to kind of screen, you know, is this a decent missionary or just a fly-by-night guy or what do we have here? And so some suggested maybe that's why Paul went to so much detail describing his gospel and in the book of Romans and so much detail describing, you know, just the whole framework of God's plan of redemption, really. And perhaps it was because he was laying out for them, hey, this is the message I preach, because he was hoping they would invest in his ministry. And hopefully we'll see tonight why people would think that. But in the process, we will draw four key lessons, four key ingredients for a successful missions program. Now, if we were to go back to the beginning of the chapter, the first seven verses deal with the idea of unity and kind of finish up some ideas from the previous chapter. But in verse number 8, Paul changes gears a little bit. And he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. So he changes gears a little bit. And he begins to talk about Jesus's ministry. All right. And as he does, notice how he describes it. He says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. OK. And of course, we understand what that means. I trust, the circumcision was, the symbol that separated the Jews from the rest of the world, you know. So Jesus primarily ministered to the Jewish people. All right. We read the Gospels. We see that. And for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But notice verse number 9. He says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he says, not only did Jesus come to save Jews and fulfill the promises to the Jews, but Jesus also came to save Gentiles. Now, that might not be immediately obvious when you read the Gospels. I think if you read, for instance, Matthew carefully, you will find it all throughout it, though. We have hints at that. And then it becomes very obvious when he gives the Great Commission in chapter 28. But here I want you to see how Paul establishes this point. All right. Now, Paul has a reason for establishing this point. Later on, he's going to, explain to the Christians there that he's not writing to them because he thinks there's something wrong with them. He's just God gave him grace to minister to the Gentiles, and he's trying to just kind of help them along in their faith. But he's establishing his own credentials essentially, because Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And so he wants them to see that his ministry really is an extension of what Jesus came to do. And really is kind of a fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. And so it's very important to his reasoning then that Jesus came to save Gentiles. But he doesn't just beat his chest and say, hey, I'm the preacher, right? And I say that that Jesus came to save Gentiles, right? He didn't just assert it. He proves it to us. And notice how he does. He says in verse number 9, he says, I skipped the important phrase, didn't I? As it is written, right? As it is written. And so he begins to quote to us from the Old Testament scriptures to establish for us that this was God's plan. So he says, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And there he quotes from Psalm 18 and verse 49, I believe. And but he continues on. Verse number 10. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And here he goes to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And then verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Here he quotes from Psalm 117 and verse 1. And then in verse 12, again, Isaiah, so we know he's quoting from Isaiah here, saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And so he gives us two quotations there from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. All right. Now, so he's establishing for them his credentials. All right. So I want you to see that I'm the minister to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. All right. But what can we learn from this? And I think it's important for us to stop and think about this for a second. Paul goes all the way back to the law, right, to Deuteronomy. He goes back to the Psalms, the section that the Jews would have called the writings of the Old Testament. He goes back to the prophets, Isaiah. So he goes to all three main sections of the Old Testament. And in every section, he can pull evidence off the top of his head for the fact that Jesus came to save Gentiles. And that's a very important thing for us to notice. Because I think it's important for us to see that when Jesus died on the cross, it was not a oops in God's plan, right? It wasn't a oops, let's change gears, or I didn't expect that. What do we do now? And same thing with the Great Commission and everything else we think of as the New Testament. None of that was a last minute thought in the mind of God. As a matter of fact, what we call missions today was really in the heart of God from the very beginning. And all throughout the Old Testament is clear. If you're looking for it, you'll see it. That is God's heart, that men from every nation, every tongue would come to glorify God through Jesus Christ. That has been God's heart from the very beginning. And really, we can even say from before the beginning, God knew what he would do to redeem us from our sin. And so, I think it's important for us to see that our God's heart is getting the gospel to the lost. That what we call missions really is the heart of God. And it's the heart of his son. When Jesus came to earth, of course, he came and always did the Father's will. But we also find that he had compassion on the people he ministered to, didn't he? We also find that it was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross. Because Jesus loved us. Jesus wanted to reach the lost as well. And I submit to you tonight that that heart that was in the Father, that was also seen in the Son, was then reproduced in the heart of Paul. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's story, you know that after he was saved, he didn't go back and be trained by the other apostles but rather he received the gospel directly from Jesus and spent a great deal of time out alone with God in the desert. And God committed to him the gospel. And I believe that in that time that Paul was spending alone with Jesus, Jesus's heart became Paul's heart. And we can see that exemplified in his life and ministry, can't we? I mean, just think about the way he summarizes here in verse number 19. He says that, sure, there was mighty signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God. But notice this next part. So that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, if you're like me, you don't, you know, readily know where Illyricum is. So I had to look it up. But it's some 1,400 miles from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Illyricum is roughly modern day Yugoslavia, the border there. And so the idea is that, man, this whole region, not just that he traveled 1,400 miles, but that he thoroughly evangelized this whole region to the point where now he says, man, I've run out of places in these parts to preach the gospel. And so I need to go to Spain to find somebody that hasn't heard about Jesus. And the reason he was able to do that is because he had a real passion for the lost. It wasn't just, you know, what's the minimum I can do to check it off my list of responsibilities as a missionary. No, he was passionate about getting the gospel to everybody he could. And I submit to you tonight that the number one ingredient, the most important ingredient for a successful missions program is not having some rich person in your church. Or having a bunch of money available to us. No, the most important ingredient is having a passion for the lost. That's where it begins. Having a passion for the lost. And so I just want to ask a simple question tonight. Do you care? Do you care? I mean, think about the people that you work with or the people that you have interactions with when you go to buy your groceries or whatever. The people that you pass day by day, your neighbors, even maybe family members or friends that either are not saved or you're not sure if they're saved. Does it bother you? Does it bother you? Does it trouble you? Are you passionate about trying to get the gospel to them? Do we care? You know, I sometimes hear people say things like, I wish California would just have the great earthquake and fall off into the ocean, right? And I would think that would fix our country's problems. That it might change the landscape of politics to some degree, but it's not gonna fix the real problem. And really, if we think about that simple thought, what if everybody in California simply died, drowned in the ocean? Well, we're talking about 1/8 of our nation's population. We're talking about some 39, I forget the number, is it million, 39 million people just going into eternity without an opportunity to hear the gospel, many of them. And so my question is, do we care? Do we care that there are millions of people that are not hearing the gospel? Whether it's California or some foreign mission field still waiting for a missionary or some some little town even in South Dakota or somewhere like that and where the gospel is not being preached, do we care? You see, I believe this is one of the reasons that God made us as emotional creatures. You know, we can very easily know what we should do and not do it. Right. But when our heart is moved, it becomes a lot easier to obey, doesn't it? And I think about William Carey, you know, I'm sure he knew that India existed, you know, long before he decided to be a missionary. But it was as he was reading Captain Cook's Voyages and saw the descriptions of the different people that he met, that through his mind's eye, he saw those people. And as Jeremiah would put it, it affected his heart. And he said, somebody needs to do something about it. And you see, that same passion that will lead us to go talk to our neighbor or our brother or our coworker, that same passion for the lost, God can then take hold of it and stir it up and direct it to a far off place. And that's essentially what he did with Carey. Carey was a soul winner long before he became a missionary. And God stirred up that passion for the lost and said, man, what about those over here? Let's do something about that. And then God used Carrie to stir the hearts of others who were laboring for souls in their fields, but said, hey, I don't believe God wants me to go to India, but we'll help you go, right? And so they gave. And so it all starts with that passion. It's that passion that will keep the gospel fires burning brightly here at home. And it's that passion that will lead a church to send people out. And it's that passion that will enable us to give to support those that are going. It all starts with that passion. Secondly, skip down to verse number 20. Verse number 20, we find what is sometimes referred to as kind of the missionary pioneering spirit of the Apostle Paul. He says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Now, this pioneering spirit can be described in many different ways. And I'd like to choose a word tonight that I think will make it applicable to all of us. And the word I want to use is ambition. Ambition. The second ingredient tonight is we need ambition. You say, where do you get that? Well, of course, if you look in a Strong's Concordance, you're not going to find the word ambition in your King James Bible. But Spurgeon, for instance, understood that we needed some ambition. In his sermon, A Good Soldier of Christ Jesus, on 2 Timothy 2:3, he said this. He said, the true soldier is an ambitious being. He pants for honor, seeks for glory. On the field of strife, he gathers his laurels. Amidst the thousand dangers, he reaps renown. The Christian is fired by higher ambitions than any earthly warrior ever knew. He sees a crown that can never fade. He loves a king who best of all is worthy to be served. He has a motive within him which moves him to noble deeds, a divine spirit impelling him to the most self-sacrificing of actions. Now, again, you're not going to find the word ambition in your Bible, but what you will find is a very interesting word in this verse. Paul says in verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. Now, you'll find that word, the English word strive, several places in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we'll come across it again later on in this chapter. But each time you see the word strived in other verses, it's a different Greek word being translated there. And I pointed out tonight because the word that's translated here is a very interesting word. It's used three times in the New Testament, and each time it's translated differently. And not because our translators didn't know what they were doing, but because they did know what they were doing, because it is a very rich word and has different colors of meaning and different contexts. And so it's a tremendous translation to use the word strived here, but we need to understand the full import of it. Because this word carries the idea of ambition, of setting something as your goal, something that you're striving for, something that has become like your life's motivation. You know, that's what Paul is saying here. He's not just saying I worked hard to do this. He's saying this has become my ambition. This has become my focus. This is what I strive to do, is to preach the gospel in places where they've never heard of Jesus. Now, I think we would all agree that's a tremendous ambition. As a matter of fact, we can even say it's a scriptural ambition because Paul supports it in verse 21. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And so I think our ambitions ought to be shaped by scripture as well. And praise the Lord for those that go to places where they've never heard of Jesus and preach the gospel to them. And I thank the Lord for such missionaries. Now, our ambition, I think, is a little bit different. As we go to Santa Barbara, we're going to a place where, sure, they know the name Jesus, and they have some idea what Christianity is. It's probably a false idea, but they have some idea. But we're going to a place where very few have ever really heard the gospel message clearly presented to them. And so I think in a sense, our ambition is similar to Paul's. It's certainly, I think, a good ambition and a scriptural ambition. But I want to ask you tonight, what is your ambition? What is your ambition? I think we all tend to have some ambitiousness about us. You know, we want to accomplish something with our lives. We want to be known for something. And especially we as men, you know, we want to be something in this world, right? And God, I think, made us that way, you know, to be chasing after glory, so to speak. But what is our ambition? Are we just channeling it towards our job? Young men, are we wasting it in the fantasy world of video games? How are we channeling our ambition? Where are we focusing it? Do we have the same spirit as Paul here? Or are we more like those 10 spies that discourage the hearts of God's people? Remember, we had those 10 spies. It was 12 spies who went to spy out Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good, the song says. And what happened? Well, they came back and they said, man, it's a beautiful land. And there's, these giant grapes and all these kinds of things. And boy, it'd be a great place to live. But, right, there's giants and huge walls. And we don't have a chance, right? And they discouraged the heart of the people. But God said concerning Caleb that he had a different spirit. And I think at least part of that different spirit was that Caleb had a spiritual ambition. To put it in the words of William Carey, he had a heart to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And so Caleb said, we are well able to take this land if God be with us. And he was right. And so I wonder tonight, who will dare greatly for God today? Who will spend and be spent for the Lord? Who will take notice of the thousands of children, even in a state like this, growing up without Jesus Christ, and do something about it? Who will see the needy places around and say, man, we need to do something to reach those areas with the gospel? Not to mention the teeming millions across the world that still need missionaries. You know, I think sometimes we do misunderstand how God works. Some Christians, I think, get this idea that God is going to give them a special revelation if he actually wants them to serve him. You know, they're going to be in church one day and all of a sudden they'll be like being struck by lightning, you know, and all of a sudden, boom. You know, their eyes will be bright and all of a sudden they just want to tell everybody about Jesus and it becomes easy. It just rolls off your tongue, you know, and they go preaching the gospel everywhere. But that's not how it works, is it? God's given us marching orders and he expects us to follow them. He's given us a great commission and he expects us to be obedient to it. And so rather than waiting for God to somehow give us a special personal revelation, we need to understand he's already given us a responsibility and we need to be faithful in that responsibility. You see, there's countless opportunities all around us to spread the gospel, to help Christians grow, to get involved in ministry of some sort. We need to pick one or two and set out to do what God's already told us to do. I think sometimes Christians today get this idea that, man, oh, things are getting bad. Things are getting bad. We need to just, you know, buckle down and hide somewhere and wait for Jesus to come back or whatever. And we need to understand, well, the world is bad, but it's a battlefield. And we're supposed to be fighting for the Lord. We're supposed to be spreading the gospel and seeing God do great things through us. And we need that ambitious spirit today. Again, think about Caleb. Some 40 years later, they're finally done wandering in the wilderness. And what do we see Caleb doing? We see him chasing the giants, right? We see him standing before Joshua and saying, man, I want that mountain that the Lord has promised me. And we need some of that spirit today. It says, man, I don't care what everybody else is doing. I want to see the work of God go forward. And so, first of all, we need a passion for the lost. Then we need an ambition to move forward for God. Then thirdly, notice verse number 24. In verse 24, Paul says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Now, again, in the previous verses, we read why he's going to Spain. He's run out of places to preach the gospel. And so he says, I've got a new mission field that I'm looking towards. And says, I'm planning on going to Spain. And he says, when I do, he says, I'll come to you. So I'll make a stop at Rome. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I know for a long time in my own Bible reading, I would get to, you know, halfway through chapter 15 and I'd kind of zone out. You know, we're just kind of getting to the goodbyes, you know, and you just kind of, you don't really pay attention. But this is a very significant phrase here. It's used some 8 times in the New Testament, and every time it describes somebody on some sort of a mission from a church, and somebody's helping them on their way, whether giving to them financially or arranging travel or sending helpers along with them. Somehow they are helping them on their journey. And so Paul essentially is writing to this church at Rome and he says, hey, I'm going to Spain. You know, that's my new mission field. And by the way, you're going to pay for it. And kind of an unusual way to put it. But really, I think what we find here is an example of what we call today deputation. Now, if you study the New Testament carefully, you'll find that Paul did not always make tents to support his ministry. His first missionary journey, it seems that he was probably supported entirely from his sending church in Antioch. We don't see him making tents during that trip. Later on, we know that the church at Philippi began to support him because he wrote that thank you letter to them. We also see reference in Corinthians that it wasn't just the church at Philippi, but there were churches, plural, that supported him while he was in Corinth, and that they came from Macedonia. So it was probably all three of the churches that he started there were supporting him, and perhaps other churches that were started later. But so Paul was receiving financial support from churches that he started, and that was a very clear pattern in Scripture. But what we find here that's a little bit different is Paul's writing to a church that he's not a member of, right? It's not Antioch, it's not a sending church. He's also writing to a church that he did not start or has no formal relationship to. Now we'll see in the next chapter he knows some of these people, but he's you know got no official connection to them, and yet he's expecting them and hoping for them to help him get to his new field of Spain. And so we see here an example of what we call deputation today. Now, why do we use that word deputation? Well, I think it's important for us to understand the Great Commission. Okay? Remember, Jesus said in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay? So that's your responsibility, Mountain View Baptist Church, to do exactly that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right? So I think if we're honest with ourselves, though, that's going to be impossible, right? It's just logistically impossible for all of us to travel the whole world and preach to everybody. And so that's why we have missionaries. We see it, the example in Acts 13 of Paul and Barnabas being sent out to go to the regions beyond, right? To go further than the church of Antioch can reach on its own. And so today, when we send out missionaries, that's what we're doing. We're sending them to reach areas that our church can't reach as a body in its locale. And then when we partner with missionaries from other churches, all right, we're adopting them also as our deputies, if you will. They're our representatives going to those places that we can't get to fulfill our responsibility of getting the gospel to those areas. And so deputation is a very important concept and a very important part of a missions program, because it's through having those missionaries in that you learn about these needy areas. It's through having those missionaries in that you get to meet these people, and God can touch your heart to pray for them. And it's a very important part of keeping our world vision and remembering that we have a responsibility to get the gospel everywhere. And so let's look at our last ingredient, verse number 30. All right, now in the verses leading up to this, Paul tells them the rest of his travel plans, that he's planning on going to Jerusalem first. And as he's going to Jerusalem, he's taking this big collection that he's been taking from Gentile churches, taking them back to Jerusalem to be a help to the poor saints there. And so in verse number 30, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And then notice verse 31, what he wants them to pray about. He says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. And it was a good thing they were praying for that, because he almost got killed in Jerusalem. But then, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So he says, pray that when I get there, they accept the financial gift. Okay. Now, on at least the surface reading, that seems like kind of an unusual prayer request, isn't it? Pray that they take the gift. But of course, we understand why. There was still some uneasiness between Jews and Gentiles and all that. But what I'd really like you to see, though, is first of all, there's a lot of things that we take for granted that we really should pray about. And then there's a lot of things that we worry about that we really should pray about. We really should be praying about a lot of things. And because Philippians 4 tells us to, be careful for nothing, right? But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God will keep our hearts. And so we need to pray about those things. But really what I want you to see here is this. All right, Paul's writing to Christians in Rome. And he says, Christians in Rome, if you will pray for the Christians in Jerusalem, it will change how they respond to the gift. Now, that tells me that prayer is a mighty, mighty tool. And that it's not limited by space. And so if we just think about how that could be applied to missions, can I put it simply? You can have a tremendous, tremendous impact all around the world if we're serious about praying for our missionaries and their ministries. No wonder Paul uses this terminology at the end of verse number 30. He says, I want you to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. It's like he's saying, I need you to go to battle with me. I need you on my team, right? I need your help on the field. And the way you're going to do it is through prayer. Now, in our ministry, we learned the value of this firsthand. You saw some of the highlights of our church plant there in Princeton, Illinois, but what you don't necessarily see in the video is the lowlights. We hit a low about our second anniversary. We had three families left, and we were a small church. Three families that were all givers. That was a huge blow, and so we were struggling for some time. And a friend of mine was an assistant pastor in Pennsylvania, and they were planning a summer camp, and just. "Quote unquote," out of the blue, right? It was God's working, but God put it on His heart to have us come preach their junior camp, and so we went out there. We had a great week of camp and saw some great decisions. We had one of our kids got saved that week, and it was just a great week. But during the course of the week, I was fellowshipping with my friend, and I was telling him about some of the trials we were going through, and I mentioned that I was thinking about getting a job to help make ends meet. And the other assistant pastor heard me say that, and he was responsible for the missions program of the church. And he heard me say that, and he said, "Hey, brother, before you do that, give us a call, because we have a philosophy that if we can help a pastor be full time, we'd like to do that, because it's usually best for the church." So I kind of filed that in the back and figured, we'll see, and went back and we muddled along for a little while. And finally, I gave them a call. They flew me out for my one deputation meeting for that church plant. And they took us on for support. But the rest of the story is that, just like a good church will, they began to pray for us as one of their missionaries. And that year became our year of miracles. It was during that year that we saw twice as many people saved and baptized than we saw the first couple of years combined. We saw our church unexpectedly paid off, the building that is, paid off. We had our first Bible school that summer. We were praying that God would give us 20 kids. And we had 20 kids the first night, and it just grew from there. By the end of the week, I think we had 60 different kids that came through during the week. And our bus ministry was born. It was just a tremendous, tremendous thing, all the things that God was doing. And as I look back, the only thing I can say is man, glory to God, but I believe that it really made a difference that church was praying for us. And so please don't take it lightly when a missionary comes through and says, "Hey, pray for us. We're going to a dark place. Please pray for us." And please don't underestimate the impact you can have even on your pastor's ministry. I like what R.A. Torrey said in one of his books on prayer. He said, "Boy, any church can have a powerful preacher if they'll pray for the one they have." And there's truth in that. And I hope that you pray for your pastor. I hope you pray for your missionaries. And I hope you'll be encouraged to even put a little more faith and a little more fervency into it, because it really does make a difference. And so tonight, four key ingredients for a great missions program. First of all, we need a passion for the lost. Do we care that there's people going to hell? Do we care? And are we willing to do something about it? Second, we need an ambition. It's an ambition that will lead a person to start a new ministry. It's an ambition that will lead somebody to go to a mission field. It's an ambition that will lead a church to say, hey, let's do more for missions this year. And then we need that process of deputation. And we need to understand that as those missionaries go, they are our representatives and we have a part in their ministry. And then we need that vital ministry of supplication or prayer. These four key ingredients. Now, I know your church has them. But I wonder, do you as an individual tonight have all four ingredients? Because you can be a great help to your church's missions program if you make sure you have all four. And so I hope that you will tonight. Let's pray and then we'll let Pastor come close as he sees fit. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what you're already doing through the missions program of this church. And I just pray you'd help us to be honest with you now. And Lord, you'd help us to just make sure we have all four of these ingredients in our lives day by day and week by week. That, Lord, you can use us in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen.